somewhere in our schooling have probably read Edward Everett Hale's classic short story entitled The Man Without a Country. It's a fictional account of a young army officer named Philip Nolan who was court-martialed for his involvement in a plot to revolt against the United States government. During the proceedings, Nolan rashly declared that he never wanted to see the United States flag again. And so the court granted his request. For the rest of his life, he was transferred from one ship to another, never to see his flag again, and never to set foot on American soil again. He literally had no country. When I was studying Titus chapter 3 in preparation for this morning, that story came to my mind because the Christian actually has a problem a little bit different than that. In fact, it's the very opposite of that. He's not a man without a country. He's a man with two countries. And that causes him some problems sometimes. He has a dual citizenship. The Apostle Paul, you remember, said, our citizenship is in heaven. We as believers have a heavenly citizenship. And yet at the same time, on three different occasions in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul claimed his rights as a Roman citizen. So he likewise recognized that he had a dual citizenship. Both citizenships laid certain responsibilities upon him, as they do on us. Now, normally, these responsibilities aren't going to conflict with each other. But when they do conflict, Scripture makes it very clear that our responsibility to the kingdom of God, to our heavenly citizenship, has first priority in our lives. Now, unfortunately, that has led some Christians to think they have no obligation to fulfill on behalf of their earthly citizenship. But Scripture is quite emphatic to the contrary. There are several key New Testament passages that outline a Christian's responsibility to his government. One of them is right here before us in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And that's all I want to deal with this morning, the first two verses of chapter 3. We're going to finish the book up, God willing, in two more messages. But there's so much in these first two verses that God's people need to hear and understand. I'd just like to spend the entire morning on them, if I may. God made it clear that one reason he provided eternal salvation for us was to produce a people that were zealous of good works, good deeds. Paul told us that back in chapter 2, verse 14. You remember? That's last Sunday morning's message. A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, part of those good deeds will be to fulfill our responsibilities to the government under which we live, and the society in which we live. And that's what Paul wants to talk about next. In chapter 1 of this little book, he talked about regulations for the church, its organization and structure and leadership and operation. In chapter 2, he talked about responsibilities in the church, different groups in the church, and what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to act. In chapter 3, he talks about our relationships with the world. So let's begin. First of all, in verse 1, our relationships or our responsibilities to the powers that be. And those responsibilities are threefold. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, remind them, that is the people with whom you minister, those Cretans, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. First thing is to be subject to rulers. Be submissive, in other words. Now, the Cretan Christians knew how they were supposed to view their government, but it was so easy to forget. You see, they had once enjoyed a democracy before they were conquered by Rome and became really bondservants to the Romans. And they longed for those good old days when they had freedom and they chafed under their Roman position. Greek historians tell us that they were restless, quarrelsome, resistant to authority, prone to rebellion. And Titus was to keep on reminding him. That's really what the verb is. It's in the tense that means continue to do it. Keep on reminding them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. If anybody needed it, those Cretans did. Keep on telling them, Titus, it's important. Now the two words, rulers and authorities, which are translated principalities and powers in the King James Version, cover just about all duly constituted governmental authority, from the highest ranking official down to the lowest and least delegated official. And the idea is to put yourself in subjection to them. It emphasizes the voluntary, willful nature of this act. You view yourself in that light, Paul says. It describes the attitude of our hearts that causes us to arrange ourselves in proper order and rank under authority. The attitude that causes us to rank ourselves under authority. On Paul's day, that meant the authority of the emperor, right down to the authority of the little old village tax collector. It included all duly constituted authority. Today, it would involve federal, state, and local officials, elected or appointed, including the IRS, the courts, the local police. All duly constituted authority. You know, it's interesting to realize who was the emperor when Paul wrote this. Do you know who he was? Nero. You know anything about Nero? He was jealous, selfish, corrupt, vicious, murderous, and almost everybody agreed he was mentally unstable. He was a madman. The emperor of Rome was a madman. And Paul wrote during his reign, we keep on reminding them to put themselves in subjection under rulers and authorities. Evidently, the character of the official in no way affects this obligation to be submissive. God instituted human government. He did it to maintain order. Some do it better than others. God allows both the base and the benevolent to reign. Daniel told us he exalts over the kingdoms of men, sometimes the basest of men. But he still tells believers to be in subjection to them. That may be incredible, but it's true. It's what the Bible teaches us. It's the responsibility of the child of God who believes the Word of God is his rule of life. And I presume you believe that since you came to hear it preached at Emmanuel Faith Community Church this morning. That is our responsibility. God has the power to remove governmental officials. He sets up who he pleases and takes down who he pleases. And who he pleases is now ruling in the various kingdoms of men. And he calls on believers to be submissive to them. That applies to Christians in Cuba, Christians in China, Christians in the Soviet Union, in Angola, as well as Christians in the United States of America. Now, that doesn't mean Christians can never expose the wrongs which their governments commit. They need to do that. Jesus did that. He was pretty blunt about exposing King Herod's wrongs. But Christians must respectfully submit to the authority of the office if they want to glorify the Lord and be obedient to His Word. Be submissive. Now, that inward attitude of submissiveness is going to result in outward acts of obedience. And that's why the next statement says, be obedient. Keep on reminding them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. That is the outward action that grows out of the inward attitude. Now, Paul is not speaking about obedience generally. He's talking specifically in this verse about obeying governmental officials. In fact, he uses a word. It's not communicated in our English translations, but it is a very distinctive word that means literally to obey rulers. That's the subject of the verse. And that isn't a very popular concept in our day. Most people have come to believe that the best way to get bad laws changed is to disobey them. We call it civil disobedience. And even professing Christians espouse it. Some people who have been heralded as great men have espoused it. So long as the lawbreaker is willing to pay the penalty for his disobedience, you can break laws. Folks, you can't find that in the Bible. No distinction is made between good and bad rulers, or between good and bad laws. God simply tells us to obey. Not unless obedience to man's law actually breaks God's law, do we have any excuse for breaking man's law. Need I say that again? Not unless obedience to man's law requires disobedience to God's law, do we have any reason to break man's law. And even then, we must be prepared to pay the consequences of our disobedience. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship a pagan idol in the land of Babylon because to bow down and worship that idol would be disobedience to God's law. So they broke the law of the land in the one instance it can be broken, when obedience to it breaks God's law. But they willingly climbed into a blazing fiery furnace to pay the consequences for their disobedience. Daniel refused to stop praying, even though the law of the land was not to pray to anybody but the king. And he disobeyed the law of the land because to stop praying would be to disobey God, and he couldn't do that. But he willingly allowed them to lead him to the lion's den, and he climbed in and spent the night with lions as the consequence for his disobedience. The early disciples refused to stop witnessing, even though the authorities over them commanded them to stop witnessing. And they refused to obey the law because to obey the law would be to disobey God. But they willingly submitted to a flogging for their disobedience. That is the only exception. You see, if we were permitted to choose which laws we wanted to obey and which ones we didn't want to obey, then we'd be placing our own consciences above the law. And that's what happened in the Old Testament era of the judges. And it wasn't a very pleasant time on earth. The scripture tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the result was total and absolute anarchy. That's why God appoints human government. And he expects believers to obey. Now again, I repeat, that doesn't mean we have to agree with every law. But at least in our society, unlike some other societies in our world, we can challenge bad laws in the courts and correct them with good legislation. God does not give each believer the right to be a law unto himself. He tells us to be obedient. And conformity to his word is being zealous for good deeds. Chapter 2 and verse 14. It's adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. Chapter 2 verse 10. It's letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. That's the way God wants us to live. If you're a believer, this is God's standard for your life. Be submissive, be obedient. Third, be cooperative. Paul says, be ready for every good deed. Now in this context, the good deeds seem to be projects promoted by the authorities for the welfare of the community. Because that's the subject of this verse. Don't just pull that out of context and make it mean anything. Good deeds can mean a lot of different things in different contexts, but in chapter 3, verse 1, it's things promoted by the authorities for the welfare of the community. Christians should be ready to cooperate in any activity that will result in benefit to the community, as far as their time and their priorities will allow it. I was sharing these thoughts with my wife yesterday, and she said, does that mean I have to go out and door to door and collect for every good cause? I said, no, it means you need to ask God what he wants you to do and do those things that he lays on your heart as far as your time, your energies, your abilities, and your priorities will permit. But you know, it's so easy for us as Christians to isolate ourselves. I know, because I've done this. I do it. This message is probably more convicting to me this morning than anybody else in this room. I would have to say that anything I've preached in recent months, this is probably the most convicting to me personally. Not only what I'm saying now, but what I will say before this message is over. Today's message is right where I have problems, where the Spirit of God has been dealing with me. But we have a tendency to isolate ourselves and to justify that by assuring ourselves that we have more important things to do. You know, we have spiritual things to do. Church work. Kingdom work. And we avoid getting involved in the needs of our community. Christian citizenship requires that we be a positive and constructive influence in the world in which we live. That we actively support that which is beneficial to the community. And what will minister to people's needs in our community and our world. Because our world is really our greater community. That means we need to be concerned not only about people in our own church. And we have that obligation first of all. Paul said back in Galatians chapter 6 that we were to do good to all men, especially they of the household of faith. Our first responsibility is to one another as believers. But beyond that, we have a responsibility to the world. Even to people who are starving to death in Asia. We have a responsibility to them. That's what it means to be ready for every good deed. And as obedient Christians, we will respond to needs as much as our abilities and time and resources and priorities will permit us. But we do need to be open to the needs of others. If anybody in the entire community has a reputation for being a good citizen, it should be the child of God. You see, he alone can do good deeds in the complete and perfect sense of that term. Unbeliever can't really do them. Because good deeds are actually deeds performed as the fruit of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the Lord, and the unbeliever can't do that. He can be quite benevolent and philanthropic and kind, but he can only do his deeds in the energy of the flesh because that's all he has, an old sin nature. And in the final analysis, he'll probably find some way to get the credit for it. But what the world needs to see is supernatural power at work, where God gets the glory. And only the believer can do that. That's being the light of the world, you see, and the salt of the earth. That's adorning the doctrine of God. That's being zealous for good deeds. Every child of God needs to be ready for every good deed. Titus 3:1. Well, the reference to every good deed provides a natural transition for Paul to move from the believer's responsibility to his government to his responsibility to all his neighbors. All people generally. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 2. He says to malign no one, notice no one, not just authorities now, but no one. To be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Not just authorities now, but all people generally. So, we turn in our thoughts from our responsibilities to our government to our responsibilities to people generally. Four things are said in this verse. And the first one is to malign no one. Literally means to blaspheme no one. Let's just say to be careful in our speech as we try to sum up what Paul is saying. When that word is applied to people rather than God, it doesn't mean blaspheme so much as revile, defame, slander, malign, or injure the reputation. Gossip, in other words. Or injure the reputation in any way. Defame. In other words, God doesn't want us to be bad-mouthing people. Not even people we don't like. Or people who have treated us unkindly or unfairly. He just doesn't want us to be spending our time bad-mouthing people. Now, some of us have a tendency to view life rather negatively. It may stem from our upbringing, from our parents' influence, from our low self-image. But for some reason or another, we just view people and things negatively, and it's often expressed by putting other people down. That makes us feel bigger and better, more important, so we, to increase our own self-image, put others down, criticize what they say or do, find fault with the way they act, put them in a bad light, spread derogatory information about them. Sometimes people's conversations just always seem to be bad-mouthing somebody. Whenever you talk to them, they're just lashing out at somebody, the government or their employer or their employees or their fellow workers or their neighbors or somebody in their family, but just always complaining about somebody. That's what this verse tells us Christians don't do, folks. To malign no one. Christians who are adorning the doctrine of God and are zealous for good works don't malign people. They don't badmouth people. King Solomon went so far as to say in Proverbs 10:18 that he who spreads slander is a fool. Pretty straight talk, but that's the way it is. If the information we spread around is untrue, we can cause a great deal of suffering to people. And yet many of us believe anything that's told us if it's of a derogatory nature. Whatever anybody says to us about somebody else that's derogatory, we believe it. We don't believe it if it's good, or if we do believe it, we forget it if it's good. But if it's bad, we don't forget it, and we believe it, and we pass it on, just as if it were gospel truth, even though we have no way of knowing whether it's true or even checking on it. We just assume it's true if it's bad. Do you know what I heard about him? That's the beginning. And on it goes. And that little fire of the tongue, as James calls it, ignites another flaming inferno. Even if it is true, it would be better left unsaid if it puts somebody else in a bad light. I told you this is tough, didn't I? You know, gossip not only hurts others, sometimes it hurts ourselves. It has a way of coming back and doing its destructive work in our own lives. There's an interesting story in the devotional guide, Our Daily Bread, a couple months ago. I like to read that. I get a lot of good illustrations out of it. Many I share with you come right out of there. A wealthy old man got tired of not being able to hear, so he decided to buy one of those newfangled hearing aids. 2 weeks later, he stopped at the store where he had bought it and told the manager that he could now pick up conversations quite easily, even in the next room. And the proprietor was delighted that it worked so well. He said, "My, your relatives must be happy to know that you can hear so much better." Well, he said, "I haven't told them yet. I've been just sitting around listening. You know what? I've changed my will 2 times already." Be careful in your speech. To malign no one. Second, to be uncontentious. This word literally means not a fighter. Now, that doesn't mean a Christian will never stand up for what is right or die for it if need be. But it means that he doesn't go around with a chip on his shoulder looking for an argument. You know, there are some people around who claim to be Christians that seem to be living like that. You know, even when a believer shares his faith with an unbeliever who strongly disagrees with him, and maybe he wants to be argumentative about it, the believer seeks God's grace to have a gracious spirit rather than an argumentative spirit. God doesn't want us to be quarrelsome, in other words. I told you this was tough, didn't I? God wants us to be peaceable. Paul summed up the idea in this word, I think, back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 when he said, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Try to be a peacemaker, not an argument stirrer-upper, but a peacemaker. Try to be the kind of a person that gets along with people, not one who's always obstinate and antagonistic to people. Because that reflects the love of God, you see. And it helps us be a better testimony. We need to live at peace with unbelievers as well as believers. Good neighbors and good citizens aren't always arguing about something. Christians who are good neighbors and good citizens aren't arguing about something a good bit of the time. Let me take always out of there, all right? Because that gets more of us involved, doesn't it? Don't be contentious. Now, when the Word of God is clear on a matter, we can't compromise on that. I know that. We have got to stand true to the Word of God without compromise. But I think so many of our opinions are not based on the indisputable statements of the Scripture. We kind of think they are. We assume that since we believe them, they come out of Scripture, you know. But many of them come from our environment and our background, that the way our parents believed before us and the way their parents believed before them. And we have this idea that it's gospel truth when maybe it's just our own personal opinion. And in matters like that, God wants us to give the other person the right to his own convictions. Don't presume that your way is always the right way. I think sometimes we tie our opinions to our self-worth. And if somebody, we suppose that if somebody disagrees with our opinions, they're really rejecting us. You know, we tie them so closely together we can't even separate in their minds. We have to be right or we think we're a nobody. We just can't understand that other people are people as we are people, and they have the right to their convictions as we have the right to ours, and we can love each other and accept each other even if we don't agree with each other. That's what it means to be uncontentious, to understand that great truth. We need to give them the same right to hold their opinions as we want for ourselves. That's an uncontentious person. And how much more glory he brings to God than the hard-nosed, inflexible, dogmatic, opinionated person who thinks he has the last word on everything. He doesn't bring much glory to God. He sows contention everywhere he goes. The Cretans particularly needed this exhortation. And I would presume most of us need it too, wouldn't you? Be uncontentious. Third, be gentle. That word refers to a kind and gracious forbearance that restrains from, or that refrains from, insisting on the letter of the law. The hard attitude. You didn't tell the truth, you must pay the consequences kind of attitude, you know. It helps us view situations humanely and consider the people involved, not only the facts in the case. People. The bottom line is people. It gives us a sweet reasonableness that helps us temper strict justice with mercy. It keeps us from demanding everything we think we are due. The gentle person is the one who doesn't say when a person is down, well, you know, you only got what you deserve, you made your bed, now lie in it. That's not gentleness. That's the opposite. The gentle person says to the one who's down, God loves you and I love you. What can I do to help you? Maybe even a person who wronged us. How valuable this attitude will be when we express it to unbelievers, especially unbelievers who have done us wrong. That was the attitude Jesus displayed, you remember, when they nailed him to a cross to die. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. That's the attitude that Stephen displayed toward his murderers. Even while they were throwing the stones that were crushing his body, he said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. I wonder if we could do that. That's the attitude God wants us to display toward our neighbors when their dog digs up our yard. Or to that police officer who stopped us for going through a stop sign when we know that we really didn't do it. And even more important, it's the attitude God wants us to display toward the neighbors whose dog dug up our yard when his dog gets run over. Or when that police officer gets called on the carpet for something he's done and his job is in jeopardy. What is our attitude then? Christians who are zealous for good deeds are kind and gracious when they have an opportunity to balance the books with somebody who's wronged them. And those folks make the best neighbors. They can do that because they know the Lord, you see. A lady came up to me after the first service and said, I'm so thankful for that message today. Yesterday, I'd just done a lot of shopping and my car was filled with things I had bought, clothing and other items. And somebody broke into it even though it was locked and stole it all. And I was angry. You know, that does make us angry. I get angry at things like that. get angry when vandals break things around the church and that kind of thing. But God wants us to reach out with love. That's gentleness. Fourth, considerate. Be considerate. Showing every consideration for all men. That means all people. That word translated consideration is always translated meekness in the King James Version. Those of you who have a King James, see it there. But it also has this idea of courtesy and considerateness, particularly toward people who have mistreated us. So in some way, it's a synonym of gentle. It has the same idea. But there's something more to this word. There's the added recognition that God has permitted those people to insult us, to injure us, to lie about us, or to accuse us falsely. He could have stopped them. He's an omnipotent God. So he could have stopped them, but he didn't stop them. He let them do it. So evidently, he had a reason for letting them do it. In all probability, that reason was to help purify our lives and make us more like his Son. So you see, when those unjust things happen, we can accept them as good. Even though they're bad, we can accept them as good. Not chafing or struggling under them, but confident that God's going to use them to mold our lives. We can act lovingly toward those who injure us without retaliating or defending ourselves. And that's particularly important in our relationships with the unbelievers around us. And that's who Paul's talking about. See, when he gets to verse 3, which we'll study next week, he says, "For we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lusts, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. We were there." So let's be tolerant of those who are there. That demonstrates the love of Christ. The story was told of C.H. Spurgeon and his wife, that great British preacher. They were called miserly because they raised chickens and always sold the eggs rather than give any of them away. The word went around that they were mercenary, they were only trying to make a lot of money, and even their closest friends and relatives were asked to pay for the eggs. They took the criticism graciously, never answered it. It was only after they had both died that the truth was finally revealed. The records showed that the entire profits from their side business with chickens and eggs, the entire profits had been given to support two needy elderly widows whose husbands had spent their entire lives serving Jesus Christ and who had no money whatsoever. They didn't want any praise from people for their kindness, so they refused to defend themselves or to retaliate in any way against their accusers. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, showing every consideration for all men. That's the spirit that makes an impact on the world, folks. See, it's rare for an unbeliever to face hostility with consideration for others. That's not his nature. Oh, you may find one has a strength in his old sin nature in that area once in a while, but it's rare. Most don't have it. But it can be the normal way of life for the child of God because he has the Holy Spirit living within him and the power that God has is available to him. That can be the normal life. Christians should be the best citizens and the best neighbors in the world. And when they are, they will be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. You see, they will be discharging their responsibilities as citizens of heaven even while they are discharging their responsibilities as citizens of earth. And God will be glorified, and unbelievers will be attracted to the Savior. And after all, isn't that what we want? Isn't that why you came this morning, to learn how you could glorify the Lord and live as He wants you to live so that others around you could come to know Him? Let's be obedient to His Word. Of course, I have to ask you before we close, are you sure you have a heavenly citizenship? Not everybody does, you know. But if you don't have a heavenly citizenship, the Bible teaches you're going to spend eternity in hell. And that's not a very pleasant thought, but it's truth. You say, well, how can I know for sure I have a heavenly citizenship? Well, you get it as a gift, but in order to receive it, you have to admit that you need it and that Jesus paid for it. It's the only way to get it. It's not by good deeds. Paul says on down in this chapter, as we'll study next week, that he saved us. He delivered us from the condemnation and judgment of sin. He saved us from hell, not on the basis of deeds which we've done, but according to his mercy. You see, God provided everything we need. He offers it to us in mercy and grace. He simply asks us to respond, to admit our need, to admit our sin, and believe that Christ paid for that sin when he died on the cross. Put our trust in his shed blood. And he gives us the gift of eternal life. And of course, the gift of eternal life is our heavenly citizenship. Won't you accept Christ, receive him, invite him into your life, put your trust in him as your Savior from sin? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that as believers, we'll allow this passage of Scripture to become our lifestyle. And I pray that unbelievers may in these moments honestly confront their eternal relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that those who are unsaved may be willing to admit their need, their sin, and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. While our heads are bowed together in an attitude of prayer, may I ask you if you're willing to make this decision? If you've never done it before, I'm talking to those who are not sure they're Christians. They've never really accepted Christ as their Savior before. You're not sure about your heavenly citizenship. Would you acknowledge your sin to God right now? Believe that Christ died in your place, paid for your sin, and receive him. Maybe you'd like to settle it in prayer. It's a good way to express your faith to God. God, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your salvation, but I thank you for providing it through the death of your Son. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins. Save me. That's all he waits for. The invitation. Won't you trust him as your Savior? Father, I pray that in these moments we may examine our lives honestly. Father, I pray that if there are some without eternal life, their hearts may reach out in faith and receive this great gift. For Jesus' sake, amen.